The Gospel of Luke chapter 3. And stand with me as we read the first 9 verses together, how the Word of God came to John. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is hewn down, is cut down and thrown into the fire." May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. It's a great privilege for me to stand here this morning as I pray one who has been cleansed in the blood of Christ and is privileged to share this same gospel with you and have been here for so many years. It's a privilege for me, and I pray that the Lord will greatly, greatly stimulate our faith this morning. Luke, of course, very interested in history. A medical man, uses a lot of precise medical terminology, as we'll see as we go. When he wrote to Theophilus, his friend and probably his patron as well, Luke made it very clear at the beginning, other men have written portions of Gospels. There were probably sayings of Jesus circulating from the time he began to preach. You take notes, I'm sure, the godly, when the Son of God preached, took notes. Many of these circulated. Luke also interviewed eyewitnesses. Some of his material, the birth narratives, he could have gotten from no one but Mary. And the accounts even have a very feminine touch to them. So Luke did everything he can to search out the eyewitnesses, to know these things and the truth of them, so that, as he says at the end of verse 4, when he began the letter in his very formal introduction to Theophilus, "I want you to know the certainty of these things." And so when he begins our Lord's public ministry here in chapter 3, 18 years have passed since Jesus was in Jerusalem at 12, and he gives us some time markers. He wants us to know, hey, these things did not happen in faith history. This wasn't a fairy tale. This wasn't a Walt Disney movie. These things happened in concrete history. Now, Caesar Augustus died in August of the year, common as we would say it, in the year 14. So the 15th year of Tiberius would have been about 29 A.D. Most back that up a couple of years because Tiberius did co-reign with Caesar Augustus the last two and a half years, which would bring us to the traditional dates of our Lord's public appearance, which John was just a couple of months beforehand, probably around the year 27 A.D. He gives some other markers. He tells us that God's people were in basically occupied territory. He mentions the tetrarchies. Tetrarch is a fourth. That the region of what we would call Israel was divided into four regions. He mentions three of the leaders. Great men all. Herod Antipas. had one of them, the area closest to Jerusalem. His brother Philip, remember they had wife wars, okay? He had the area a little bit to the north, and then Lysanias had a little bit to the south in the desert. Critics used to laugh at Luke. Oh, he's got this wrong by 40 years. The only Lysanias we know of was about the year 6 BC. But of course, wouldn't you know it, let God be true, but every man a liar. Additional archaeological evidence, there were multiple Lysaniases, including during this very time. And he also makes note of the high priest. Now, the older is plural, priests. Modern, if some of your translations may have priest singular, that's the modern preference. To me, I prefer the plural because I think Luke's making a point here. Annas was technically the high priest and had been deposed, however, around the year 15, about 10 years before Pontius Pilate came on the scene. Jews didn't appreciate that very much. However, Annas ran the Jewish high priest mafia. And so four of his sons were high priests after him. And Caiaphas, who is the high priest who Jesus stands before, was his son-in-law. They ran everything. The business, the buying and selling of sacrifices for the Passover. Jesus overturned their money tables. They ran it all. And they were thick in bed. Some of them were at least with the Romans. And it's interesting, John says, he tells us all this. He wants us to know that the things I'm about to tell you, I've searched them out. The miracles, the birth narratives, these things did not happen in a different realm. They happened right here when these men were doing their thing, but God's word didn't come to them. God's word didn't come to the great, to the mighty. God's word comes to a guy named John in the wilderness. Verse 2. And really everything great. This is a normal prophetic call. The heavens are not silent anymore. It's been 4 centuries since there was a prophetic ministry, a formal one in Israel. John now, God's word comes to him. It's God's word that stirs this up. It's God's word that sets John in motion and causes the prophecies about his birth to come true. It's God's word that sets in motion the great deeds of Jesus Christ, of whom John was the forerunner. Everything great God does through the lowly instrument of his word. So God's word came to John in the days of these kings. John's word was very simple. Verse 3 gives a summary for us so that we'll know exactly what John preached, and boy, how relevant it is for us. It says he went into all the region around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, 3 things, I think, about this. John's preaching was a preparation for the arrival of the Messiah. It was preparatory. John is the forerunner. Jesus says in Luke and in John, John was the forerunner. He was the Elijah, the herald, the voice, as we'll look at Isaiah 40 in just a moment. Wait a minute, the world wasn't ready after 4,000 years for the Messiah? No. The passage of time in the absence of grace only makes men worse. Men do not evolve higher. Men go from bad to worse, deceived and being deceived. And the same was with the Jews. They had God's word. They had his covenant. They had the fathers. But they went from bad to worse as well because they didn't believe God's word. And increasingly their traditions were a barrier so that they were no longer personally confronted with God's word. If we're looking for improvement today in the world, personally in our nation, please understand that, as John teaches us here, you're wasting your time unless you are looking for, seeking to practice yourself, and praying for repentance. That was John's message. That's the only thing that makes the world any better. Repentance, especially now that the Messiah and his age has come. Notice John's baptism was preparatory for the Messiah. It also required repentance. Now we need to be really clear about this. Jesus is coming. How do you get ready for Him? You have to repent. Jesus is coming. He's going to obtain salvation and deliverance. How do you get ready for Him? You have to repent. You have to repent and turn from your sins. What does repentance mean? Repentance means a turning from your sins and a turning toward God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Our confession has a beautiful chapter 15 on repentance, that the sinner, out of the odiousness, we don't use that word anymore, but the hatefulness, the ugliness of sin, hates himself and his sin. And fearing God, he turns from that sin and turns toward God to walk with Him in His ways. Jesus brings so many blessings. He brings forgiveness. He brings the Holy Spirit. He gives forgiveness. He gives hope. He gives wisdom. He gives help. But John here, and it's the same for us, the only way to partake, John told the Jews. John wasn't trying to make proselytes by his baptism. This wasn't proselyte baptism. John was saying, you're filthy. You need to be washed. The Messiah is coming. And the only way to get ready for Him is to repent and turn to God out of a sense of the horror and the danger and the offensiveness of sin. And then to walk in obedience to God. Boy, John's message here of preparation and repentance touches on the very essence of Messiah's kingdom. What did Jesus call the gospel? A gospel of forgiveness. Luke, at the end of Luke, we're going to run into this again. Chapter 24, verse 47, after the resurrection, Jesus says, I want you to go preach the gospel of the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Nobody else even attempts to make this their message. Pull yourself up by your good works. Mystically escape from reality. Scientifically master the universe. Make sin have less consequences. Jesus comes and He saves men from their sins and brings forgiveness from God, a blotting out of those sins. But John says, you've got to repent. You may remember on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the men who were there assembled, and there were hundreds of thousands in Jerusalem during the Pentecost feast every year. And John was preaching about what they had done to Christ and who He was and how God raised Him from the dead. And the men who were convicted said, what do we do? And what was Peter? Repent. 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 Yes, be baptized, have that outward sign, but the outward sign is great. You need the inward reality, which is that inner washing, that inner deliverance from sin, so that you can walk in obedience to God. And John says there's no other way. You know, Jesus came. Look later in Luke chapter 13, verse 3. And by the way, remember, John's preaching this to good Jews. John's preaching this to good church-going people. John's not preaching this to Gentiles. It's one of the reasons the Pharisees is, if you read John 1, a good parallel this afternoon would be reads, oh, starting about verse 25 of John 1 down to about verse 51. And you'll see, why are you baptizing us? We're Jews. Notice Jesus, verse 1 of Luke 13. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. He came preaching repentance. Why? Because you can't have forgiveness. You can't be reconciled to God unless you repent of your sins. You cannot take your sins to heaven. I dare say that if we judged ourselves more, as we'll have an opportunity to do in a minute, about what real repentance looks like, perhaps we wouldn't be so quick to conclude that everything's okay, because repentance, as John is going to say, has very clear marks that you know that you have repented of your sins, that you have turned from them. Now, there's two repentings. There's certainly that definitive repentance, and I call upon you who have not turned to the Lord like this, do it, whereby I repudiate myself, my sins, I realize that my sins are hateful and ugly to God, and I stand with God and judge me. I'm condemned, I'm guilty, I've broken His commandments, I've broken His Sabbath, I've committed adultery, I've been covetous, I've dishonored my parents my whole life. I need repenting. That's the definitive repenting by which a man or a woman or a young person enters the kingdom of God. But then there's that progressive repentance. And maybe John here speaking to the crowd, doing both. Jesus was looking at the disciples saying, unless you repent. You know, very much like us, men don't change a whole lot, do they? Oh, that terrible thing happened. Those men must have been horrible. Boy, God must have said, oh, those 18 men are the worst there ever was. Notice, by the way, they were in Jerusalem. This wasn't in downtown Rome. Okay? So these would have been members of the church, the visible church, in all 99% likelihood. And, but again, that bad thing happened to them. They must be horrible. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. It is the condition of entering the kingdom of God. That's why John preached it like he did. There is no entrance into God's kingdom or God's fellowship unless there is a repenting, a turning from our sins and a turning to Him, to walk in obedience to His commands. Now, why this emphasis on repenting? Because our fundamental problem, our fundamental danger is sin. In Isaiah, we read it this morning, those of you here in our Sunday school class, the prophet here speaks of the servant of the Lord taking the cup of wrath out of the trembling hand of God's people and taking that cup into his own hand. Fast forward 700 plus years in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is looking at that cup. Satan had already promised him an easier way out. Don't deal with sin. If it's a kingdom you're after, just bow down and worship me. If it's notoriety you're after, just throw yourself down. Just assert yourself. And yet Jesus here, he rejected that, but now he's looking at that cup of the wrath of God against sinners and the horror of it. The reality of it, he began to sweat great drops of blood because the soul that sins, it will die in the fullest sense, judicial death under the wrath and curse of God. And as he began to see that cup with his waking eyes and know that he was going to drink it and drain it for his people, is there any other way for sin to be dealt with? No other way. See, that should tell us right there that the problem with man, the problem with our societies, and in the United States today, to tell you how far we are from a solution, nobody in public recognizes the problem. The problem is not more government, less government, wrong government. The problem is men are rebels against God and break His laws. Men are at war with God. We see it in the church. We see it in the land. Repentance. Oh, we don't talk about sin. Anybody even suggests that my way is not just fine. How dare you judge me? How dare you say anything about? And here's John. No wonder they cut off his head. No wonder they crucified the Lord of glory. He healed hundreds of thousands. But he said, they hate me because they can't control me. And at the end of the day, I shined a light on their corrupt hearts and showed them their sin. And they hated the light because their deeds were evil. If Jesus comes back today, if it was in United States 2019, they would nail him to the Washington Monument. They would crucify him on the steps of the Capitol because men are wedded to their sins. And we look today, oh, there's psychological reasons. There's extenuating circumstances. My daddy did this to me. My mama did this to me. My husband did this to me. My wife did this to me. The government did this to me. There's all kinds of, and John's like, forget all that. Stand before the face of the holy God. His Messiah is coming. You must repent. And in the church, we can't define sin away. We've got to tell people the tremendous danger of sin. If you're living in unrepentant sin in your life, even as a professing Christian, be very careful. If you're living with what you know are sinful attitudes, sinful lust and desires, like, well, it's just the way I am, be careful, because Jesus does not leave men just the way they are. He saves men from their sins. Repent, John said. Same thing to us. Now, as Luke is looking at this great message, by the way, where does baptism fit into this? Well, I mean, baptism, of course, was that outward sign. You need cleansing. You're dirty. Here's the sign of this for the Jews. They had been circumcised, so this wasn't parallel to our baptism exactly. I mean, if you read in Acts, many who had only John's baptism were baptized with Christian baptism later, because John's baptism was very specific. It was preparatory. It was aimed at an apostate and disobedient Jewish people and warning them that the Messiah is coming. Now, they should have been ready for this. I would take you back to Isaiah 40, but Luke quotes it verbatim out of the Septuagint with only one major change in verses 4 through 6. And he basically, Luke says, you shouldn't have been surprised that John came preaching this, because Isaiah the prophet, now this must have interested Luke no end. Luke was so interested in the healings. He was so interested, being a medical man, being well acquainted with the philosophy and literature of the day. He was well acquainted, I'm sure, with fulfilled prophecy. Wait a minute. This is like 700. This wasn't like the very obscure oracles at Delphi. Okay, this is like a specific prophecy of a voice. Isaiah chapter 40, crying in the wilderness, John. And what does John say? Three things here. Prepare for the coming of the Lord. This is what John's whole ministry was. Prepare. Jesus is here. The Lamb of God is here. John pointed him out when he came. Remember, behold the Lamb of God. He says, second, expect a great reversal. Make his path straight. Every valley will be filled. All the low places. The humble. This is language in Scripture for the humble and the lowly. God's going to fill them. The high and the mighty. God's going to humble them. The mountains. The crooked places of sin are going to be made straight. By the way, if that's you this morning, you're feeling crooked by sin. And you're like, I've got so many layers upon layers of crookedness in my life that I can hardly see a straight line anymore. Jesus came for you. Okay, Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm a good person. Forget it. You are going to hell. If you think you're a good person, or you think you're behind or beyond God's mercy, Jesus came to save the crooked, to straighten it. So you've got to take your crookedness to Him. You've got to repent of it where you can see the sins and ask God to forgive you and resolve to turn to the Lord. That's what Jesus came to do. That's the encouraging thing here. That the mountains of man's pride, the marble palace builders, the philosophical system builders. No, we don't need God. We've got our brains. We don't need God. We've got our scientists. We don't need God. We have our technology. We don't need God. We have our socialism. Can you believe? Growing up, I would never have thought that the church in this land was going to be in the position again of having to critique the evils of socialism and communism. But here we go. Because evil, it never rests content. Evil men and seducers, as the apostle said, go from bad to worse, deceived and being deceived. But that's what Jesus does. He takes men's pride in their systems, in themselves. He brings it low. And the lowly, if that's you, if you're a valley, you're crooked. What's the other one he adds there? You're rough. Man, you don't know how rough my life is. Jesus can make it smooth. You might say, well, like instantly? Well, no. But I tell you what, I'd rather be turning from my sins and having Jesus walk with me through those rough places and through those low valley places and saying, well, when I can get my life cleaned up, I'll get religious. You'll probably go to hell. If that's your thought, when I get my life cleaned up, or when I'm as good as I think I need to be, or when I'm as good as my parents tell me I'm supposed to be, Then I'll really get serious about Jesus. You'll never get there. That's what John said. John said, the Savior is coming. Prepare to meet Him. He's the one who brings down men's pride, who raises the meek, who straightens the crooked. Boy, we need John today, don't we? Right here and now, 2019. And then he finishes, in all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now, in Hebrew, it's all flesh will see the glory of God here. But again, I think the parallel is obvious, okay, that God's glory, His weightiness, His heaviness, which is what glory means, is most clearly seen in Him saving sinners, showing long-suffering to His enemies. If you feel this morning, before we move to the last point, if you know in your heart, I am an enemy of God, I'm not living. First of all, I hope that if you're living in sin, you're honest enough to say, yes, I am an enemy of God. I have not repudiated my sins. I mean, I may leave them for a while out of guilt or because my life gets too screwed up if I give them free rein. But even when I leave my sins, my heart's still with them. And I can't wait to get back to them. I may leave them for a while because people around me, I got to be careful, but I can't wait to get back. No, repentance is that there's been a heart affection break. Oh, the ugliness, the heinousness, the hideousness, the audacity of sinning once against God, and yet I've sinned a million times. Jesus is the only one who can deliver you. Come to Him. Ask Him for the grace of repentance. And remember who John spoke this to. John wasn't going through the Via Appia in Rome and saying, hey, you Romans, you statists, you imperialists, you globalist warmongers, unless you repent, you'll perish. Now, that was true too. But he's saying it to those who profess to be God's people, which at least we ought to take from there. Be careful. Him who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. Don't be presumptuous. Jeremiah said to God's people, who can know his own heart? Now, in verses 7 through 9, we get a little, and we'll just introduce this morning, but continuing with John, he gives us here an instance. Many came out to be baptized, and John says a few very fascinating things to them. First of all, John does what most don't want to do, and that is he practices good crowd dispensing program. Most men today want to attract a crowd. In fact, I think that's why we have a lot of the mega things that we see. How can we attract a crowd? Because crowd brings in their money, and then we can have programs, and then we can have notoriety, and then we can, you know, be, you know, kind of avant-garde and on the cutting edge. Godly people don't gather crowds without then telling the crowds the harsh, harsh truth, like George Whitefield. And Jesus, John says here, brood of vipers, basically offspring of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, this is a very biblical idea. Turn with me to two passages in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I mention these, not because you don't know them, but because we need to, in this atmosphere that we live in today, be reminded of some ultimate realities. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 9, I believe, yes. We'll start reading in verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 1, 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, Paul doesn't use the word repentance there, but he's exactly described it. You turned from sin to God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Keep in mind that last phrase, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jumping in the middle of a sentence, that by two immutable things, Hebrews 6, 18, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. I said earlier that one of the things that most disturbs me about our country is the fact that no one identifies sin, but here's something else that makes the situation even worse. Very few people, even those in the church, don't believe in wrath. I mean, you ask, I mean, the polls, I mean, they never ask people who really believe the Bible, of course, and I think the condition of the true church is usually hidden because the world can't recognize it, doesn't want to. But nobody in public, hardly any, would affirm hell and the wrath to come. Of course, as you know, nobody in the Bible speaks anywhere close as much about hell as Jesus did. And I think there's a very personal reason why we ought to really take him at his word. In Mark chapter 14, verse 34, as Jesus is in the garden, it said his soul began to be sorrowful. It's stronger than that. It means distressed, heightened anxiety, and to be extremely amazed. Many people have gone to their deaths. Many martyrs have gone to their deaths singing, praising God. Many unbelievers have been crucified quietly. Was Jesus a wimp, or was his death something more? You see, when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just, I mean, that was bad enough, the pulling out his beard, spitting on him, whipping him, looking like a piece of roadkill when they finally even got him to nailing him on the tree. All that's bad enough. But the horror of it, and this is why he sweat the blood and the distress in the garden almost killed him, is because he was taking your terror as you stood on the brink of hell, on the brink of it, and looked in. And the echo, the God's voice was about to say, "Depart from me into everlasting hell, away from the comfortable presence of God, no hope of mercy, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth." Jesus talked about all of these things. And the fact that the church has lost a hold of them explains why we've turned the gospel in this land either into humanitarianism or right-wing lunacy or whatever else we have done. And that is because we have forgotten the most basic. That the reason we have fled to Jesus is not first and foremost because we need a moral teacher or an example. That comes second. It's because we need deliverance from the wrath of God against sin. And we see, if you want to, we don't have to talk theoretically about hell. Look in the garden as he's looking at these things. He's just facing it. He's not even there yet. "Father, is there any other way than for me to be pierced?" Zechariah 13:7, "with your sword of justice? Is there any other way than for you to make me drink," as Isaiah said, "the cup of the fury of the..." Is there any other way? "I know I'm your beloved, and we agreed upon this in the everlasting covenant of the councils of eternity, but it was horrific." Scripture's very understated. But here Paul told the Thessalonians, "You have come to Jesus to flee from the wrath to come." Some of you have not fled there. And as bad as you think your life is right now, as messed up, it's going to look like a picnic and a garden party in comparison to the wrath of God. And don't you dare underestimate it. Look at the cross. If the Holy One says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he is being poured out as a drink offering. If the Holy One says that, what will unholy you and me say if we go to that place and we have not fled from the wrath to come? It scares me. You want to make an instant friend at any bar in Atlanta, any hookah bar, any drinking bar, any pot bar out in the woods here behind the church, just make jokes about hellfire and brimstone preachers. You know, the fact that that so universally resonates, oh yeah, I heard somebody like that one time. Oh yeah, hell and brimstone. I'd rather have Andy Stanley. I'd rather have people who massage me and be motivational speakers. Jesus talked about hell and said, you're going there. Unless we repent, you are going to perish away from the presence of God. Now, it's amazing. People kept coming to John. Can you imagine this? I mean, I can't get into your souls and you can't get into mine. But like, this is the one Jesus sent ahead of time? Let's find some smooth guy, okay? Let's find somebody who, oh, come on, people. Man, I've got this great new program and this is going to be great. And John's out in the wilderness saying, you're all cursed, snake children. Why have you come out here to be baptized? You are a brood of vipers. He's talking to, these are the people of God on earth. Don't forget this. He wasn't talking to the Romans or the Phrygians or the Persians. He was talking to the church of God on earth and its leadership especially. It says, you, den of snakes, children of serpents. Yes, I can freely confess. I'm very, very exercised by this passage. If I loved you less, I would say less. But also, I mean, this is the essence of why Jesus came into the world to save us from the wrath to come. And I fear for some of you young adults, I fear for some of you who are older, that you grew up maybe in the church, maybe you're still here, maybe you're, you know, on the border and you're, well, you know, Jesus, God, the Bible, whatever. I mean, if I start getting close to preachers or elders or my parents are going to ask me if I've read the Bible and if I pray, and so I'm going to have to lie every time, you know, or say, well, not as much as I'm supposed to. Okay, talk about, I mean, if the house of your life is on fire. Somebody sent me a Facebook post. Somebody just a little bit older than me, you know, just died. I mean, people, I got plenty of time to work through this. No, you don't. This may be the last time you ever get a chance to hear. Flee, John says. Now, by the way, this is very important that John adds this. Verse 8, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Now, because it's very important to know what's true repentance and what's not, since it is a condition of entering into the kingdom and enjoying the Lord Jesus. Our confession teaches the same. You must repent. How do I know true repentance from false? I mean, because there's any number of times where you've probably had crocodile tears. Well, I'll do better tomorrow. Well, just one passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 10, if you're struggling as I do and come back to this passage very often, 2 Corinthians 9, what's true repentance versus false repentance? How do I know the difference? 2 Corinthians 7, excuse me, verse 8. Because John tells them, he said, don't trust your lineage. By the way, they did that when Jesus, if you read John 7, how dare you call, John 8, how dare you question us? We have Abraham for our father. Jesus is like, you're not Abraham's descendants. Yes, we are. Here's our DNA. Jesus said, you're the devil's children because you believe a lie. And you reject me, which Abraham believed in me. How do I know? That's why John says, hey, if God wants children from Abraham, he can turn these rocks into children of Abraham. Don't trust your lineage. Don't trust your tradition. 2 Corinthians 7, 8. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, he's talking about the very strong first letter to the Corinthians. You remember it. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly way, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Now here it is. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world produces death. Now, before we look at verse 11, where he gives 8 or 9 things to let you know that you have the real McCoy, the sorrow of the world, what does that mean? I'm sorry, I got caught. Sorrow of the world, temporary. Sorrow of the world, these circumstances are more than I can bear. Let me make up some words and excuses and maybe I'll get out of this. But I'm not changed. I'm still as committed as I ever was to my sins, but let me convince others and change my circumstances. That would be the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world. Oh, again, the news, the pop hero, Michael Jackson, rotting in hell under the wrath of God. You know, now everybody's all mad because of, and I don't follow this, but I mean, you can't help seeing some of it. You know, all mad because of his pedophile, supposed. Oh, really? Why don't we shut down hypocrites? Sorrow of the world, wringing your hands over what? Why don't we shut down the American porn industry known as popular music, known as rap music, known as popular, all these 15, 16, 17-year-old strumpets out there? Don't give me your sorrow of the world. Don't give me your sorrow. Oh, we've got to protect children. Really? Liars. Every one of them. That's the sorrow of the world. Verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly way. Now here you go. This is for me. I'll pray that God will give this to me. And I'll pray that God will give you. What diligence it produced in you. What does that mean? Diligence not to do those sins anymore. Diligence to watch. What diligence? What clearing of yourselves? That doesn't mean excusing yourselves. It means making appropriate restitution. That I've really turned away from this sin. What indignation. Really? Yeah. Hatred of the sin. Read this in Psalm 51. You'll see David's personal indignation, don't you? I have sinned against you. These sins, it's always before me. We're so quick. Well, you know, don't bring it up again. David's like, I can't stop thinking about it. What indignation. What fear. Fear of God. Fear of offending him again. What vehement desire. What intense longing for holiness. For godliness. That leads us to cry to the Lord for the fruits of righteousness and the fruits of the Spirit. We don't have time to go through all of this, what zeal, what vindication, in all these things you proved yourself to be clear. Well, Paul, were you judging them? Well, yes, because there's a difference between true repentance and false repentance. And John tells them there in Luke 3, he says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Why? Well, verse 9, because all true trees of God will bear fruit. Now, does that mean that God's trees are sinless? Of course not. We can remember Abraham's sins and Noah's sins and Job's, godly men, David's sins, a man after God's own heart, Peter's sin. But God's tree, John warns him, listen, the Messiah's coming. And when he comes, is he going to find you fruitful? Remember, this was a big thing in Jesus' teaching. He found the fig tree. Fig tree's barren. Symbol of Israel. He came, told the parable of the vineyard owners, the Lord of the vineyard coming looking for fruit. Will he find any? John's warning them. They would have understood these references. Will he find fruit when he comes? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now I want to do two things with this line and then we'll close. First of all, I want to give us all a warning. This includes myself. Every fruitless tree will be cut down and thrown into the fire of hell forever. And so I exhort us to repent and to cling to Christ and to flee to Him from the wrath to come. And that primarily consists of two things. Faith, which is not just seeing but Jesus out there somewhere, but receiving and resting. The old word they used to talk about was recumbency. Reclining upon Christ, clinging to Christ, closing to Him as my only righteousness and cleansing. And then with that, repentance. I hate my sins. I want to walk in obedience to God. Help me, God. I can't do it in my own strength. And I'm going to keep crying to You. Do that. Do it now. And I ask a second question. or make a second point from this that I think is very pertinent for us as Christians. Does a Christian really need to hear this? I mean, now what? I am a Christian. I do love the Lord. I do believe these things. Why are you harping on this? Well, one, because it is the gospel and kingdom of God. But second, because we never reach a place in our lives where we don't need repentance. You remember what John said in 1 John 1:7? He's writing to Christians. In verse 8, he says, if anyone among you says he has no sin, you're a liar. But if you confess your sins, God will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, here's a sweet thing for Christians. The more comfortable, tolerant you become of your personal sins, whether or of our congregation sins, or of the sins around us, the more tolerant and comfortable you become with sin, you can't lose your salvation if you're a Christian, but you can lose the joy of it. I mean, if every time I see John Otis and every time he sees me, we throw mud at each other, I'm going to stay away from him because I don't want to get a face full of mud every time I see him. John's only done that once, so it's no, I'm just kidding. And so with the Lord Jesus, because we don't serve a formal Savior, we have a tradition Savior. No, we serve a living, resurrected Savior. And he said, if you have my word and keep it, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he loves me. My Father loves him. I will come to him. I will show myself to him. I will make my dwelling with him. John 7, 14, 17, and verse 21. As a Christian, when you hear of repentance, you're like, oh. So maybe that explains why I go through a depressed time in my life. Maybe that explains why I go through periods of joylessness. It's because I take back up the garments of sin. And then I wonder, well, what's wrong with me? Well, apply to Christians, if I live with sin and I'm not repenting of it, sin's coming back and it's still obnoxious to Jesus. Do you not think the one who drained the cup of the fury of God for his people? Isaiah says he can't forget us because we're engraved on his hands. Now, I don't want to be silly or too mystical, but I do think we need to have a very personalistic view of our relationship with Christ and of sin. I wonder, and again, this is just for a visual. It's not necessarily because I think this is really the case, but every time as a Christian we just are casual with sin or I'll get to that later, it's as if, I don't know, the wound, you ever had an old scar? An old injury? Oh, that just, I mean, Jesus is a real person. And if you want to know his loveliness and his joy and his power in your life, the one thing that he shed his lifeblood to rid you of, to save you from, to deliver you from the wrath and curse of God, as a Christian, stay away from it. Stay away from it. Look at your sins. Look at your attitudes. The things you look at. Stay away from what nailed the Son of God to the cross. And live repenting. And then you'll live, odd thing, in fellowship and in the power of the Savior. See, at the end of the day, repentance is not a negative message at all, which shows that the world doesn't understand really how fire and brimstone functions in Christian theology, does it? The world says, oh, that steps on my toes. Exactly. Because if somebody here doesn't step on your toes, God will burn them forever. And so he sends gospel preachers and friends and family members to warn you from the wrath to come so that you'll say, you know what? I think I would rather live in fellowship with God, as weak as I am, I'd rather live and be one of those rough places that God is smoothing out, or one of those crooked places that he's straightening up. I'd rather be one of those valleys that He's filling with His grace. I want Jesus. I want more of Him. So I would just encourage you, and I'll close here, to look there first, that if we could apply this to ourselves as disciples on the way to heaven, looking to have more fellowship with the Lord. Why so up and down at times are we? Why so joyless? Why do we lose our way? Look no farther, I suspect, than a carelessness about the very sins, attitudes, words, thoughts, looks, pride, that nailed the Son of God to the tree. Stay away. I'll never forget something that I read as a 17-year-old that scared me and inspired me all at the same time. It gripped me. It's in the opening of Calvin's Institutes, and he said that a godly man dreads sinning against God even if there was no hell. Why? I thought, why? Oh, because we're not mercenary servants of God. We want to please Him. We want to obey Him. It's not simply the fear of judgment. It's the love for the beautiful, the good, the noble. And you ought to see that so clearly in this day in which we live. We're surrounded with the ugly, the filthy, the absurd, and the stupid. And Jesus gives us the good, the noble, the wise. Flee to Him. Flee from sin. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your gospel. Thank You for preaching it through John. We know he lost his life for preaching it. Lord Jesus, You lost Your life for preaching it intentionally, of course, as You were the burnt offering. But we thank You for Your holy war against sin. And we can only ask, oh Lord, that You would create in each of us a holy hatred of all that displeases You. Forgive us. Thank You for teaching us again the essence of Your great gospel is that You do forgive those who repent. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You that we have Your promise. But Lord, sometimes we need stirring up to realize, yes, that promise is there. And how easily we slip into the old carelessness. Entertaining bad thoughts about somebody, looking at evil things, allowing words, setting a bad example for other people by our carelessness. Lord, forgive us. Thank You for the grace of repentance. Grant it to each of us. Grant it to Your church in Georgia. Grant it to Your church in the United States. Grant it to our nation. Lord, that will be a mighty work. Many say it won't happen. Can't happen. Too far gone. But You're the God who raises the dead. And nothing is too hard for You. Grant repentance unto life, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.